to Psalm chapter 84. Psalm chapter 84, that's where we'll be once again. I've entitled this message, The Way of Blessing. All of us want blessing in our life, happiness, God's blessing on our life. We want to have a life that's meaningful and purposeful and is going somewhere. And as we consider Psalm 84, we want to consider especially what is meant by verses 3 and 5. Please take a look at those with me briefly. It says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. And then skipping on to verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways of Zion. Now, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles or NIV, your own personal NIV, you'll notice that's not the way it's translated there. We'll get to that. But this psalm is written by a man who tells us that overall, the theme of this psalm, the greatest thing in life is to enjoy the blessing of God, knowing Him and living in relationship with Him. And he begins, verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And he ends with, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And what we want to consider is in the middle, how exactly do we get to being in that blessed state of dwelling with God, of loving who He is, and of having His blessing on our life experientially? And so we begin in verses 1 to 4 in what I will term the blessing of divine dwellings, the blessing of divine dwellings. Look at verses 1 to 4 again. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. We might pause there. Where's the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts? Remember the psalmist, this is likely prior to the temple being built. So the tabernacle is still there, but it's not really that which is in sight, which was the place on earth where God's presence dwelt with human beings, especially with the Jewish people there in Jerusalem later on. But he's speaking more generally. How lovely is your dwelling place? Wherever you are, God, wherever you're dwelling, wherever your home is, what we might call heaven today or paradise, that's a lovely place. My soul longs, it desires, yes, it faints for the courts of the Lord. I desire to be there. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And then he has what looks like an aside, but it's really not an aside. It's actually perhaps the illustration or the expression of the main point of the whole psalm. Even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altar, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. So he says, in essence, Lord, where you dwell, that's the place I want to be. That's what I desire. That's where I long to end up. And he's going to tell us how we can end up there ourselves. But notice how he begins the psalm, as many of the psalms do, or as many of the psalms have this theme or sub-theme within them, it's the idea of being blessed. And in fact, the first psalm, Psalm 1, blessed, that's the first word, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. So how can we be blessed by God? What does it even mean to be blessed by God? Well, in essence, we could say it means happiness, but not happiness predicated on temporary human circumstances. It's not the happiness that comes from getting a raise at work. We're happy for the raise at work, but that's a temporary human circumstance that goes away in a few days, it wears off, and we move on, and that fleeting happiness is gone. But this is the sort of happiness that comes with the knowledge and the reality that God's favor rests on you in your life. It's not the sort of happiness that comes from all of my circumstances being nice and rosy. I remember many years ago as a child listening to an old gospel song from North America that was quite popular in its day. And it said, in essence, this: once I became a Christian, now everything is sunshine and roses. Really? Has that been your experience? No, that's rubbish. That's not what the Bible says. And I'm sure it wasn't the case of those who were singing that song and made it popular in the first place. It's a nice thought, sure enough, but that's not the reality. And that's not what the Bible tells us to expect. What we want is the blessing of God on our life, that is the favor of God, which does produce a sort of happiness, what we might also call joy. But it's not a happiness or a joy predicated on temporary human circumstances. And that's what the author is after. The author's great theme here is that the happiness or the joy that we want here on earth, the only way we can get that is through God. And there's nothing that can compare to it. Has that been your experience? Have you ever actually experienced that joy and happiness in God? It doesn't mean there aren't going to be times of challenge or frustration, or there are some times, even for the Christian, where we pray and it seems like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling right back to us. But we're talking about a characteristic over the course of your Christian life where you understand, you have an assurance that God's favor is on your life. That's your experience. And the psalmist says, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. It's just another way of saying that communion with God, having a relationship with God, is the supreme thing in all of life, because that's what's going to lead to the outcome of having this joy or this blessing over my life. Now, in order to fully understand what he's getting at here in verses 1 to 4, and what I'm referring to as the blessing of divine dwellings, that's the first segment of the psalm, we have to come to three understandings. The first is this. The Christian religion, if we want to call it that, the Christian religion is ultimately a question about knowing God. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. He has an interesting way of expressing himself, the psalmist here. He speaks about God as my king and my God and my Lord. So he's using all of these personal words. He's trying to express that a personal relationship is in view. This isn't just, God, I'm going to think about you and who you are and your character, as important as that is. This is the distinction, we might say, between knowing something about God and knowing God. Many people, even many who profess themselves to be Christians, are deluded because they know a lot about God and they think that's sufficient. But as James tells us in his book in the New Testament, even Satan and the demons know a lot about God. That doesn't make them Christians. There's a huge distinction in the scriptures between knowing about God and knowing God. And the psalmist is interested in primarily about knowing God personally and being known by God personally. And the Christian religion is ultimately a question about knowing this one true God and being known by him. There's a personal relationship element. And this is actually one of the unique aspects or characteristics of Christianity. We have in our pluralistic society this idea, and perhaps you've heard it, that all religions essentially lead to the same place, or it's often pictured as a sort of mountaintop or a hill, and all the different religions are different paths, and we all kind of meet at the top at the same ultimate goal. That's rubbish, of course. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what history says. It's not what any religion says. One of the primary goals, if you might even say the primary goal of Christianity, is to know God personally and be known by him personally. There's no other major world religion or any minor world religion that I'm aware of that even makes that claim. If you take Buddhism, for instance, there's one form of Buddhism that's rather atheistic, so they don't actually believe there's a God so much as sort of an overall goal of life. But even the part of Buddhism that does believe there's some sort of God out there, you can never know that God. Hinduism, you can never know the gods of Hinduism personally, and they don't care to know you. All you can hope to do is placate them, so that you can get what you want, or at least they're not angry with you. That was the same way with the ancient Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Celtic gods, and all their pantheons of god and goddesses. You could never know them personally, and they didn't care to know you. Even in Islam, Muhammad himself acknowledged, Allah doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to know you. He doesn't care to have a personal relationship with you. All you can hope to do, and all Muhammad was trying to do, was do enough good stuff so that on the day of judgment, he wouldn't be judged by Allah. And hopefully he could sort of skate through. But even he wasn't assured that he could get by. And we could go on and on. The point is, there's no other major world religion or minor world religion where the god of that religion or the gods and goddesses actually want to know you. or that you have any ability to know that God. Pantheism and the New Age movement and its various forms. God is an impersonal force. You can't know an impersonal force. It's like saying I have a personal relationship with electricity. That doesn't make sense. So only Christianity, and I might add Judaism from which Christianity sprung in a sense, only Christianity even makes the claim that you can ever know God personally or that God would ever care to know you personally. And that must be clearly understood. And so the first understanding here is that the Christian religion is ultimately a question about knowing God and being known by him. And that's vitally important. But secondly, the second understanding is that the objective truth about God, who he is, what he says in his word, how he reveals himself to us, those truths about God is what matter above all else. My experiences about God, my feelings about God, my traditions about God, what someone else told me about God, matter very little compared to, I'm not saying those things are unimportant, they matter very little compared to the truth and the reality of God as he's expressed himself to us. That's the most important. Many life experiences can give you happy feelings. I think it was C.S. Lewis who, when someone told him or said to him, you know, I chose Christianity, or I think I might choose Christianity because it'll make me happy. He said, well, a bottle of alcohol will do that temporarily. If all you want is a little fleeting happiness, there's lots of things that can give you that in this life. That is not the goal. That's not the goal of Christianity, certainly. Many life experiences can make you happy, at least happy for a time. But happy feelings are not the same thing as knowledge of God. Many people have religious experiences, and you see this across many religious traditions, you might say. But that's not the same thing as a saving personal knowledge of the one true God. This is why you can't base even Christianity, true Christianity, on your religious experience or a religious experience you had even with the one true God, or you think you had as you read the Bible, because someone else can come along of any religious tradition and they have another experience and someone else has an experience and they contradict one another. Those things are not a sufficient basis on which to base your life. Now, true Christianity does lead to certain experiences. You will experience certain things. But the experience itself is not what saves you. The experience itself can come and go. In Matthew chapter 7, you might remember that famous passage when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, some will come to me on the day of judgment and stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we talk to other people in your name? Didn't we teach your word in your name? And Jesus will respond to them not with, I'm sorry, you didn't have enough religious feelings. You didn't have enough Christian experiences. You didn't build enough Christian traditions. No, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, that person came to Jesus on Judgment Day and says, Jesus, in essence, I knew you, I knew about you, and I told other people about you, and I did all these wonderful things in your name. He doesn't even argue with that. Rather, he says, I don't know you. That's the ultimate criteria. Yes, it's wonderful for a person to say, oh, I have a sense of God, or I think I know God, or I know a lot of things about God. That's wonderful as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far at all. The real test is on Judgment Day, will Jesus claim to know you? That's the most important thing. And the psalmist is getting at that. I want to be known by God. I want to know God and I want to be known by him. I want him to claim me. Well, there's a third understanding. Once we know God properly, that is, we know truth about God, we have a relationship with him, he would claim to know us, only then and only then, can we begin to understand ourselves properly. This is one of the great shifts in modern thinking, especially in the Western world over the last 100, 150 years, especially in the realm of education, but now we see it in all of society. Oftentimes, if you go do a university education or you read a book, what they will start with is something like, let's start with anthropology. How do we understand ourselves? How do we become self-actualized? What is your identity? How do you determine who you are? And it's all about self-perception. So where do we begin in this hunt for meaning? We begin with ourselves and our own human wisdom to gain an understanding of ourselves, and then we can move on from there. In fact, oftentimes religion departments now in many public universities in the Western world have moved from the area of being a theology department, studying who God is according to what God says he is, to now being just vaguely under the term of religion and put within the anthropology department. Why? Because under humanism, forgive me if I'm putting in too many isms right now, but this is actually quite an important point, so I hope you're following here. Under humanism, it says we start with man as man and we work out from there. Man is the measure of all things. So that's our starting point. That's not the starting point. The starting point, back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters of the Bible throughout Scripture, the starting point for the psalmist is who is God according to his self-revelation from his unerring word, and do I know that God and would he claim to know me? Only then can I really understand who I am, and this is borne out through Scripture. We must be right in our thinking of God and then equally right in our thinking of man, but how we think about ourselves comes later. Let me just say it this way. He says in this passage, he says, the psalmist, I'm like a sparrow. I'm like a swallow, these small insignificant birds. But I'm not just like an insignificant bird. So he's not beating himself up here. He's saying, I'm like that insignificant bird that has found a nest, a home, a place to rest for myself and my family. What is he getting at there? He's both suggesting I'm quite insignificant in the bigger scheme of things, in the size of this world, the population of this world, the vastness of the universe. I shouldn't be thinking of myself too highly. But I also, even though I'm small, I have great significance. And once I come to know God and am known by him, that's when I find a home. That's when I find a place to rest. It's as if up to that point, I've been searching. I want to belong. I need to belong. Where do I fit? And then he finds his place where he fits. If we were to ask this question in our society, many people tell us that you need to find yourself. You need to discover yourself. Self-actualization, that sort of a thing. Be authentically you. How is that working out for us? Are people in our society better able to cope in our society by starting with that starting place? Or are they far worse off? They're far worse off because that's not the place to start. What we're doing then is like a train. Instead of starting with the engine to drive us, the engine being truth about God and knowing him and being known by him, we're starting with the caboose. We're starting with the very last thing, and then everything is wrong as a result. We're utterly confused. But combined with all these three understandings, there are a few other things that might be of help. First, as he says, we need to understand both our insignificance in one sense, our extreme smallness, but also how valuable we are in God's sight. Because you remember, what did Jesus say in the New Testament? Not specifically referring to this psalm, although I think it's an interesting parallel. He says at one point in his sermon, he says, remember how God takes care of the lilies of the field and those small little birds that nobody thinks about? They're cheap, in a sense. They're insignificant. But yet God feeds them. He takes care of them. To him, those are important. And if that's the case, how much more will he love and take care of you? And does he think about you? You who are created in his image. The only thing in all creation, in all the vastness of the universe, to be created in his image for a personal relationship with you. But he also mentions this sense of homelessness or restlessness. And as we mentioned, or I briefly just mentioned it last week, you might remember the great Augustine, a brilliant man in his time in the early church. A significant intellect, great learning, one of the most intellectually powerful human beings of the first 500 years of the church. But he realized at some point, he was a bit like that swallow, flittering back and forth, flying here and there, just couldn't find a place to rest. Nothing satisfied. And he tried several different sort of philosophies or religious expressions and nothing satisfied until, as he expresses in his confessions, an autobiographical sort of account of how he became a Christian. He says, I realize finally, God, you've made us for yourself. And our hearts will be restless until we find our rest in you and you alone. It's just another way of expressing what the psalmist is saying here. You will never be at rest until you know God personally and he knows you personally. But let's move on. Remember, the psalmist is saying the greatest thing in life is to enjoy the blessing of God, knowing him personally and being known by him personally in this relationship. And so we have the blessing of divine dwellings, verses 1 to 4, and now the blessing of divine strength. Look at verses 5 to 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. They're not leaning on themselves. In whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now, in the NIV, I don't point this out to be too negative on the NIV here, but for some reason, the translators got the second half of this verse very, unfortunately, wrong. They say, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. That's far too vague for what is actually being said by the psalmist here. Pilgrimage is a vague idea, especially the way it's expressed there. It's not about just going on some journey to somewhere, somehow, somewhy. It's a more specific idea, in whose heart are the highways or the straight paths to Zion, to the dwelling place where God is. So he's saying, blessed is the one whose strength is in you. That is, they have that relationship with you now. You claim to know them. They know you. And they are traveling on pre-prescribed ways or a prescribed highway that you've made in the desert place so that they can get to your dwelling place, Zion. That's what he's saying, which is a beautiful way of saying it. Verse 6, as they go through, so on this straight path, this highway to Zion, to God's dwelling, where does it lead? Well, like Psalm 23, it leads through the valley of the shadow of death. Or verse 6 here, as they go through the valley of Baca, we'll explain that in a moment, they make it a place of springs. The earth, or the earthly rain, also covers it with pools. And they go from strength to strength, each one appears before God in Zion. So the true follower of God, who both knows God and is known by God, has found that place of rest in God. They're on the highway to dwell with God forever. And verse 7, they will make it. They will get there. That doesn't mean everyone who claims to be a Christian will get there. It means only those who are true Christians will get there. That is, they both know God and are known by him. Jesus will claim them on judgment day. In essence, we could kind of summarize it this way. God brings order into our lives when we become a Christian. He brings order. He brings clarity. There's a focus. Where am I going? How do I get there? What are the parameters? What are the boundaries? He brings a focus, these straight paths, a highway for my life. But the heart of a non-Christian, by comparison, is a bit like a person wandering in the desert or the wilderness. No compass, no sense of bearings, just as we might feel if we were dropped by helicopter into the bush. No compass, no phone reception, no nothing like that. How do we get out? Well, that's what all of us are like naturally. It's only once we come to a saving knowledge of God that we, in essence, sort of stumble out of the bush and find, oh, here's a roadway, a traveled roadway. This is where, okay, this will get me to civilization, or in this case, to paradise, to be with God. This is the path he has for me. Isn't the path of so many people today just aimless? We're really busy. We're going really fast. We just don't know where we're going. There's lots of busyness, lots of activity, lots of expression of energy, but we have no idea where we're going. Or we might have an idea where we think we're going, but that's not actually where we're going to be ending up. Some years ago, I spoke with a Christian in North America. He, at that point, was a retired professional athlete, one of the best in his particular field and in that particular sport. He's in the Hall of Fame now. And a lovely Christian gentleman. And as I spoke with him, because I'd grown up watching the team he played on, I'd watched him as a player, knew how good he was, and then we ended up meeting at one point, and I was chatting with him now that he was retired, and he told me this. I couldn't believe it. It made me very sad. He said, you know, of all the people I played with, because I had asked him, do you keep up with anyone? Like, you were on multiple championship teams, Some of these guys are amazing athletes. You keep up with any of them? They were on your team for 5, 10 years. He said, you know, the sad part is, he said, I keep up with a few, but he said the vast majority of them by the age of 40, most of them can't stay in the league past 40. So by the age of 40, within 5 years of their retirement, they are either bankrupt, divorced, or have committed suicide, or all three. How tragic. Yeah, these individuals, they had great fame, great notoriety. They had been on championship teams. They had accomplished a great deal. By the age of 40, they had made millions of dollars. Surely they should be happy. But of course they're not. Isn't that exactly what we see? If you ever read an article on some of those who've won the lottery or the jackpot, different draws of different types, and yet the vast majority are bankrupt within 5 or 10 years. Several of them commit suicide. Many of them, after a few years, will say, I wish I never would have made that money. They regret it. Why? Because making a bunch of money or getting a lot of fame or getting a lot of notoriety, they think, and we can sometimes imbibe this wrong thinking too, we think it'll change us. It'll make us better. No, it just reveals what you already are. It just accentuates what's already inside. And that's what we find to be the case with all of us as human beings. Even when we're given great blessings by God, especially before we become a Christian, we often misuse those blessings. We have no idea where we're going. We're living according to our own wisdom. And the psalmist is trying to get us to understand, no, that is the pathway to destruction. That will never lead in the right direction. You might be going really fast. You might be accomplishing all these things in your life. Congratulations. But if it's not getting you to the place where the Lord of hosts dwells, Zion, if it's not getting you to Him, then it's useless. It's accomplishing nothing. It's like a man wandering around in the desert. God brings order into our lives when we become a follower of His, and He also brings joy in our tears. That's what verse 5 is talking about. Pardon me, verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca, Baca is literally the valley of tears. So this is very similar, as I said, to Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's the valley of temptation or challenge or sorrow or frustration. It's that sort of a thing. But he does a wonderful word picture here. It says, even though I'm going through that valley of tears, in it, God makes it a place of springs, natural water springs. So it's as if through those sorrows and those challenges, and notice how the psalmist is very realistic here. The follower of God doesn't necessarily have an easy life. Jesus himself promised us temptations and trials and persecutions and people rejecting us, etc. So he said he's very realistic about that. And he says, I'm going, even when I go through that valley of sorrow and tears, those tears, God himself, the Lord of hosts, he can cause those tears as they touch the ground to cause a sort of natural water spring to spring up and give me the sustenance, the life-giving water that I need, even in that dark valley. That's a beautiful picture. That valley of Baca means those challenges in life, God can even turn those to our good. Of course, that's what the New Testament tells us, isn't it? Romans, in the book of Romans, God can work all things together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. It allows the Christian then to say, with the author of Psalm 119, another wonderful psalm, Psalm 119, verse 71, the author says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted. It was good for me to go through that valley. It was good for me to have that sorrow. It was good. Notice he doesn't say it was manageable for me to go through that. He says it was actually positive because there was something that came out of it, a closeness to Christ, a better relationship with God, a more full or robust or blessed experience with the living God that I could not have had if I had not gone through that valley. And so the psalmist is then able to look back and say, it was actually positively good that I went through that. Now, of course, none of us, when we're going through the valley, want to celebrate. That makes sense. Nor should we, as if it doesn't matter the sorrow or the trouble that we're going through. No, it does matter. It's okay to cry through that. It's called the valley of tears or the valley of the shadow of death. Those are real things. But the promise we're given both by the psalmist, and we see it stated again in the New Testament, for those who know God and are known by Him, even when we go through the worst challenge of our life, whatever that is for you, whenever you face it, God can and will bring good out of it. That's a wonderful promise. That's part of the blessed life. Remember, the blessed life is not the life that has happiness at every moment at the same level, but it is the life that has the divine favor of God as He guides us on those straight paths to His home to be with Him forever. This is what we might say is the secret of the Christian life. The more circumstances and situations are against us, the more they actually drive us to Christ, to God, not away from Him. In essence, they're a bit of a prod to us on that highway that God has placed us on. Keep going. Actually, speed up. Why not speed up? Keep going. Keep going towards the Lord. But there's, finally, and more briefly, the blessing of divine belonging. Verses 8 to 12. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I remember, I'll just pause here before reading verses 11 and 12. I distinctly remember as a young man, I had the opportunity to grow up in a church. And we would often, that is a few of my other friends and I at the age of 10, 11, 12, 13, something like that. I often had to get to church early because my parents were involved with different things. And for some reason, instead of getting into trouble, a couple of my friends and I decided, let's hold the doors open for people, you know, back before automatic doors and all that. Let's hold the doors open for people, especially because we had a double set of doors in the wintertime. Got very cold, below zero for 3 or 4 or 5 months out of the year. So let's, you know, hold the doors open for people, help some of the elderly up the front steps, that sort of a thing. And there was an old retired pastor who was quite elderly at that point, passed away a few years after this. But I remember every single Sunday, and at the time I got really annoyed with it because he would repeat the exact same thing every Sunday. It was this verse. He'd walk up with a little smile on his face and a little chuckle, and he would say this verse. He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And he'd say, thank you for opening the door. Walk on in. We made sure he was okay. And what he was expressing, although I didn't understand it at the time, being too young, he was really, it was almost a prayer. It was a claiming of a promise that he had lived throughout his life. I'd rather be a lowly servant in God's house than to have the temporary benefits of a sin-filled life and then find myself at death's door and the judgment that's to come afterwards away from God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. So it starts with a blessing and ends with a blessing. It's the same blessing in view for the one who knows God and is known by Him. Can you say that? Can you say what the psalmist is saying here? I'm bound for glory. I'm going to be with God, the place where the Lord of hosts dwells. He set me on His highway. I know Him. He will claim to know me on judgment day. I am living the blessed life, the life where God's favor dwells on me. But remember that life of favor, that blessed life, is the same one that Paul describes when he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, depth, any other creature can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He says, no matter what comes, because I know God and God knows me, and He will claim me on the day of judgment because of the work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it doesn't matter what shows up in my life. I'm living the favored life. I'm living the blessed life. Paul could write things like that when he was in jail, in a dungeon prison cell. He was still saying, I'm one of the most blessed of people. I have the favor of God on my life. Prison food, or the lack of it. The lack of clothing, as he writes in his last letter, 2 Timothy. I don't have my cloak. I'm freezing. Please bring me some supplies, he asks to one of his friends. He said, but even all that, that's all a small thing. That's just temporary. I have the favor of God on my life, and I know where I'm going, and I know where I'll be forever. And he was able to rejoice. That's the life of a true Christian. Can you sing with the songwriter who wrote much later than Paul? All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. The Bible says he died to save your soul, and he'll keep it safe all the way through eternity if you'll come to him. You can be like that sparrow who finally finds a place of belonging, of rest. So how can we dwell with God, belong to God, and find rest and a home with him? How can we really know him and be known by him? And the answer comes, once again, in verse 3. Even that sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. Notice what it says then. A place near your altar. Where is this place? Where is the situation? Where is the experience by which I can have this rest? I can have the home. It's by coming near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. The answer has to be found near God's altar. What is that? It's the place of sacrifice. It's God's altar, the place where a sacrifice has to be made in order to pay the sin debt that you and I have, in order to allow us to go from darkness to light, from death to life, from just a mere knowledge of God to a relational knowledge of him. That's where it is. And what does the New Testament say that the ultimate altar is? It's the place where Jesus died. Has anyone in the room read the book Ben-Hur? Anyone? That is your assignment before the end of the year. All right? Read the book Ben-Hur. It's not well known today except for the movie versions. If you're going to watch the movie version, watch the 1950s or 60s one with Charlton Heston. The new one's rubbish. But even the older one, it doesn't really capture the full depth and breadth of the book. But the book, Ben-Hur, A Tale of the Christ, its central figure is actually Jesus, although it looks like the central figure is Judah Ben-Hur, the main Jewish character, you might say. But to give you a brief synopsis, and I hope you will read it, because it's beautifully written, and it was actually one of the most popular books in the English language in the 19th century, although it's largely forgotten today. Judah Ben-Hur, a Jewish man living in the time of Jesus during his earthly childhood and then his earthly ministry, he's growing up there in Israel, and he has a good friend who eventually becomes a high Roman official in the army. And this friend betrays him, and Judah Ben-Hur, in order for his former friend to essentially grab all of Judah Ben-Hur, his wealth and possessions and all that his family owned, he sells him off and he goes to be a galley slave. But he does survive, wanting revenge the whole time, filled with hate. And as you follow his story, every once in a while he runs into or sort of overlaps in his lifetime with the life of Jesus. And you just see these pictures of Jesus, like from the Gospels, and you wonder what's going on. But there's also another character, Balthazar, who was, again, in a sort of fictitious book, Balthazar being one of the wise men who had seen Jesus shortly after his birth, had come and given those gifts. And in the story version of this novel, Balthazar was the youngest of the wise men. And he had traveled a great distance, given these gifts, went back home. But then he kept thinking, what happened to that child, that king? What will he become? And so eventually it just gnaws at him. So he travels back that great distance to Jerusalem, now very elderly. And he's constantly searching for this Jesus. And he hears rumors about him over here. Oh, he went to Egypt as a child. But then what happened after that? Oh, he's up in Galilee. And he's always chasing him, trying to find him. But every time he gets to a place where Jesus was in his earthly ministry, Jesus has moved on. And he can never find him. And he just thinks to himself, if I can just find him and talk to him, he has the answers. I know he has the answers. And so he keeps searching, but he doesn't find him until the end of the book. On the same day that Judah Ben-Hur runs into him again, the day that Jesus is being crucified on a cross. And so Balthazar sees him there. Judah Ben-Hur is there. They're watching this happen. Judah Ben-Hur was hoping that Jesus could heal his family and help his situation. He's also wondering about forgiveness now, because revenge has not tasted as sweet as he wanted it to taste. And Balthazar is there as well, and he just collapses on the ground, an elderly man weeping and praying, because now he doesn't have his chance to talk to Jesus. It's too late, he thinks. And so after Jesus is on the cross and he passes away and he gives up his spirit, Judah Ben-Hur goes over to Balthazar and tries to rouse him, his friend, and take him back. But Balthazar doesn't respond. And Judah Ben-Hur turns him over, and Balthazar has actually died right there. But there's this wonderful turn in the book, because as he turns him over, he sees Balthazar's face is lit up with a smile, and he's at peace, because he thought he needed to talk to Jesus and get intellectual answers. And he realized there that the last moment, no, the answer is Jesus on the cross. That's the altar of God. That's what I actually need. And then as he embraced that reality, he was at peace. He had joy, the blessing and favor of God on his life. And Judah Ben-Hur realizes what has happened, and he goes away, and he too experiences that new Christian reality. That's what the psalmist is saying. The place where we go to find this blessing that we're looking for, the place we're going so that we can be set on the highways that go to be with God, the place where we go so that we can know God and be known by him and he will claim us on judgment day, where is that? It's at the altar. Where's the altar? The place of sacrifice where Jesus died to take your sin, to pay the price, so that all those who repent of their sin and come to him and seek his forgiveness can be forgiven, can be redeemed, restored, adopted into his family, set on that highway, and have the presence of God with them, even through the valley of tears and out the other side, till we're with God forever. Let me pray for us. Lord, this psalm covers a great deal of human experience, feeling, and truth. We pray that you would impress these truths into our hearts and lives. For those hearing this, who, even though they may know truth about you, could not honestly say, I know God personally, and he would claim to know me. Who have never really come to your altar, even if they're aware of it, have never trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone to save them. I pray that they would do so. I pray that you would encourage and uplift the hearts, minds, and souls of Christians in this room as well. As we're reminded of these truths, no doubt some are going through some significant challenges. Thank you that your word is so realistic about what we will experience in this sin-filled world, even after we become a Christian. But thank you also for the promise and the truth and the realized experience that you are with us, even through the valley. You will bring springs of living water and joy, even as we cry our tears of sadness. And ultimately, you will inevitably lead your true children all the way back home through that last step of death, and through the doorway into eternity with you. Might we trust you, Lord, and take great comfort from this psalm. And may we experience in our Christian lives what it is to have your favor tangibly in our life, resting upon us. And may we sense your presence throughout. We ask this in your name. Amen.